We have an interesting passage, a well-known passage, probably one of the most well-known stories in the Gospels. What's recorded in Acts chapter 6 from verse 30 is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the feeding of the 5,000. So that already tells us that this is quite significant. And so the story starts in Mark chapter 6 verse 30 and we read the following. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there afoot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to not merely assume that we know all that this passage has to teach. We're so familiar with passages like this, Lord, that it is easy just to skim over them. I pray, Father, that you would this morning again give us insight. And we would not only see, but that we would understand, and we would not only understand it, but that we would be transformed. We pray, Lord, that a change would be wrought in our hearts this morning as we study your word together. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Isn't it interesting that Mark follows the account of Herod's banquet with another banquet? But it's a banquet of a very different kind. At this banquet, it's not Herod the king who is the host, but Jesus Christ the Messiah. It's not held in a fortress or a palace, but in the open air and on the rolling hills of Galilee. And here, other than in the previous banquet where you read in verse 21 that they had the nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, what you find at this banquet is a small band of tired disciples surrounded by crowds of broken and desperate people. And we are told that they are all welcome. And where did all these people come from? Where did they all come from? Well, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, we looked at that a few weeks ago, you find that Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in verse 7 to verse 13. He sent them out on what you might call their first mission trip. And it seems like the mission trip was a tremendous success because people must have followed them when they heard the gospel, when they told them about this Jesus, this miracle-working Messiah. And so people must have followed them and they flocked to Jesus because of the ministry of the apostles. And so you find that, yes, Jesus and his disciples, fresh from their mission trip with a crowd of people around them. And what did the disciples do when they returned from the mission trip? Well, look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They reported back to the one who sent them. They reported back to the one who sent them. And it's interesting that they recount both their deeds and their words. Look at verse 30. All they had done and taught. And what did they do? Let's refresh our memory. Back in verse 13, we are told that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is what they did. And this is exactly what Jesus expected of them. In fact, this is what Jesus called them to. Back in chapter 3, when Jesus called out the 12, we are told that he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and have authority to cast out demons. This is exactly what Jesus called them for. And this is what Jesus equipped them for. You'll remember in verse 7 of the passage, he began to send them out. Sent out the 12 two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So that's what they did. What did they teach? Because they not only reported what they had done, but also what they had taught. What did they teach? Verse 12 gives an interesting summary. Go back to that passage. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now you can be assured that there's more to their sermon. There was more to their sermons than a sign that says, repent, the end is nigh. Their message echoed Christ's message. Back in chapter 1, Jesus told people, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. So quite clearly, they preached what they had heard from Christ, and that was the gospel. And this too was what Jesus had called them to. Again, chapter 3, he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So the disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And our obedience should follow the same pattern. We should be diligent to do and say only what Christ has commanded. There's always this very real temptation to do things for Jesus my way. But that's not what Christ has called us for. You're called to do Christ's work, Christ's way. And then once you've done that faithfully, you have the opportunity to joyfully report back to the one who sent you. See, being a disciple is about more than just being on mission for Jesus. It's about being on mission with Jesus. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. We should all do daily as the disciples did on this occasion. They should tell all their proceedings to the great head of the church. They should spread all their work before Christ and ask him for counsel, guidance, strength, and help. Prayer is the main secret of success in spiritual business. It moves him who can move heaven and earth. It brings down the promised aid of the Holy Spirit, without whom the finest sermons, the clearest teaching, and the most diligent labor are all in vain. It is not always those who have the most eminent gifts who are most successful laborers for God. It is generally those who keep closest communion with Christ and are constantly in prayer. And this is what the disciples did. Is once they were sent out by Jesus and they did what he instructed them to do, they came back to Jesus. The greater the demand on us, the greater our need to be alone with Jesus. This is where we find strength. This is where we find hope. This is where we find the power to head out again. This is the key to long-term faithfulness, not just in ministry, but in life. It's keeping close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the disciples did. So they reported back to Jesus. They met up with Christ again after they had done all that he told them to do. So they sought communion with Christ. We should seek communion with Christ. Now what happens when you find that communion? What will you find when you find that communion? I want to suggest two things from the passage. You'll find Christ's compassion, and you'll find his provision. Let's start with his compassion. You'll find Christ's compassion. Look at Christ's compassion for the people. Read verse 31 with me. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going, and they recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Compassion. When you seek communion with Christ, here's the first thing you find. Here's the first thing the disciples found. Here's what these crowds found. They found compassion. This is how Jesus relates to broken people. Benjamin Warfield, again, we've mentioned this before, but let me remind you, lest we forget. The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to Jesus is no doubt compassion. In fact, this is the emotion most frequently attributed to him. Compassion, the word used here in this passage for compassion in verse 34 is only ever used of Jesus in the New Testament. Compassion. Now what does that compassion look like? Again, one commentator explains, divine mercy has been defined as God pitying and relieving the miseries of his creatures. So you find that when Jesus has compassion, he feels for people and he acts on behalf of people. This is not just when you feel sorry for someone. This is not just Jesus perceiving their need and passively standing by. Ach, shame. This is Jesus feeling for them and then being moved to act on their behalf. So how did he show compassion? Well, he showed compassion. Let's look at his disciples first. He showed compassion to his disciples. I mean, it's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? The disciples come back from mission to the Lord Jesus Christ. They report back all that they had done and all that they had taught. And we are told that Jesus noticed that they were so busy with the people following them and the people coming and going that there was never an opportunity to sit down and even have a meal. I mean, it's remarkable. Jesus noticed it. We sometimes think of the Lord Jesus as this slave driver standing behind his disciples, just pushing them out into the world. Go, go, go. Neglecting to care for them. That's not the Jesus we find in the Gospels. Jesus actually noticed that they had no time even to eat. And Jesus understood that they needed that. Jesus understood that they were created human beings, that they were not God. Jesus knew their weakness. Psalm 103 verse 14, one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, says that he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. So Jesus is not indifferent to their weakness. He's not indifferent to our weakness. And he notices it. And then he invites them to rest. Look at what it says in verse 31. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come and rest a while. The disciples are so enthusiastic in their service. They're so glad to take an active role in ministry. They're so busy that they probably hardly noticed that they were running on empty. But Jesus did. And so he tells them, let's go and rest a while. Now, what's amazing about this is not just a command, go and rest. It's an invitation, come and rest. The implication, and this is what the NIV captures so well in this particular passage, is he says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So Jesus felt for his disciples, and then Jesus acted on behalf of his disciples, and he offers them two things. He offers them rest, yes, physical recovery, they needed that, but he offers them also fellowship. Offers them fellowship. How many believers are in danger, do you think, of burning out for the Lord? Probably not a lot. Unfortunately, nowadays, it seems like we have to goad people into activity, goad people into obeying the Lord, goad people into worshiping and listening and preaching and sharing the gospel. J.C. Ryle wrote about this even good few decades ago. He said, there are but few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. That's true. You have to put your back into it before you can put your feet up. And we need to be honest with ourselves. There are very few occasions where a pastor has to go to someone and say, you know what, I think you need to take a break from church activity and rest a while. In most cases, the opposite is a problem. But there are occasions where people are faithful in their service to the Lord and where rest would be appropriate. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is rest. Is rest. Rest is not the enemy. Laziness is. We talk about Proverbs chapter 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And we say, ah, you see. Yeah, that's true. If you're lazy, that's true. But then Ecclesiastes verse chapter 5 verse 12 also says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. And when we've been faithful in our service to the Lord, when we've given our all, it's appropriate to rest, to seek the Lord for recovery and for fellowship. Sometimes our unwillingness to rest might be a sign of pride. You're not God. You're a created being. You need rest. Sometimes it might be a sign of unbelief. Psalm 127 has these interesting words. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Might be that you don't trust the Lord. It might be that you think that the world will fall apart if you close your eyes. And there's a very real temptation, especially in ministry and in mission. There's a very real temptation to think that if I don't keep my eyes open until 3 o'clock tonight, this couple is going to divorce. If I don't stay awake until who knows what hour of night, then this mission is going to fail. Now there may be occasions, and we'll see later in this passage, where rest is set aside for ministry. It happens even in the same passage. But we need to be careful that we don't disguise our lack of faith with busyness. Also, I would add, by way of application, it's a good thing that when missionaries return from the mission field, we give them an opportunity, after they've reported, to rest. And I want to ask you, don't begrudge them their rest, especially if they are faithful. We know them to be faithful in the service of the Lord. So Jesus had compassion on his disciples. He offered them rest and fellowship. But it didn't exactly work out that way, did it? Look at verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Imagine you go on holiday. And when you arrive at, let's say, your camping site or the hotel, let's take the image of a hotel. They're in the foyer as you walk in with your bags. There's your secretary. I'm sorry, sir, but you forgot to sign something. How did Jesus respond? These people actually waited for Jesus to arrive. And when Jesus arrived, how did he respond? Look at verse 34. And he went ashore and saw a great crowd. And we would probably in that moment become despondent. Oh no. But that's not how Jesus responded. It says, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Here is an opportunity where rest is set aside for the sake of ministry. In the same passage where Jesus encourages rest. So there are occasions where rest is set aside. But why did Jesus have compassion on them? Look at what the rest of the verse says. Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when we hear this, they were like sheep without a shepherd, we think of Jesus as the shepherd who tends to their needs and takes care of their aches and their pains. But for the Jews, this expression had tremendous Old Testament weight behind it. The Old Testament referred to Israel's leaders, both political and spiritual, as shepherds. For example, it referred to Moses as the shepherd in Isaiah 63 verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out up of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? It's used when spiritual leadership fails. Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. And in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolations. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for the lack of a shepherd. Those who were supposed to shepherd the people of Israel, those who were supposed to keep them on the narrow way, those who were supposed to feed them what God had provided them and encourage them to grow in the Lord, they had neglected their duty. And so the people were scattered. The Pharisees weren't shepherding the people. Why? Because they were busy loading ungodly burdens on them that had nothing to do with obedience to the law. The Sadducees did not shepherd the people because they were too busy playing politics to pay attention. We've spoken about the Qumran community, the Essenes. They were useless because they isolated themselves in a desert away from those broken sinners instead of ministering to them. And then you have the Zealots, military movement who were more interested in revolution than revival. They did not have shepherds. And so Christ had compassion on them. Christ had compassion on them. And how did he express that compassion? We think the next thing, he fed them. But that's not what the passage says. Look at verse 34. He began to teach them many things. You see, the thing is, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately identified their greatest need. Their greatest need in that wilderness was not the food. That, by the way, was secondary. It was necessitated by ministry, but it was not primary to ministry. Jesus did not go there to feed them, at least not bread and fish. His primary ministry and their primary need was God's word, God's truth, God's instruction. As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on the very first page of his book, Preachers and Preaching, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. Not less preaching, true preaching, and more true preaching. See, this might be the problem we have in the church at large today, is that people have misdiagnosed people's need. We've misdiagnosed their need. And because we have a misdiagnosis, we have the wrong treatment applied. If you think that people's greatest need is food and housing and clothing and shelter, and that's all you provide, you've misdiagnosed their greatest need. If you think that, well, the only thing that people need is to feel good about themselves, to have a pick-me-up after a long week, you'll orchestrate everything in the service to make people feel good. But if you understand, as the Lord Jesus Christ did here, that their greatest need was spiritual nourishment, shepherding, the truth of God's word, then you will respond to that appropriately. You will respond to that with the truth. You will respond to that with teaching, with preaching. And it sounds foolish, and it's not very popular nowadays, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21 says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who are lost. In other words, what the world needs is for the message of the gospel to go out loudly and clearly, for the whole of God's word to be expounded and explained and applied. What you need if you really want to grow spiritually is not to feel good, by the way. Would to God, I pray that we would leave church sometimes feeling bad. Because that might be more appropriate. Especially if you are in sin. The last thing you want to do is make someone feel good about themselves when they live in sin. You want to give them the truth. You want to give them the gospel. You give it to them with love, yes, and with compassion. But Jesus fed them spiritually long before He fed them physically. That's how He expressed compassion. But you also find His provision. You also find His provision. You'll notice that verse 35 says, it grew late. So if you look at Christ's compassion, let's look at His provision. It grew late. It grew late. Must have been some sermon for them to stick around that long. Jesus then challenges the disciples. The disciples are worried. They come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, verse 35, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside of villages and buy themselves something to eat. It's not an unreasonable request. It makes perfect sense. You have 5,000 men gathered here with women and children. So who knows how big this crowd was exactly. Some estimates go all the way to 14,000. And so the disciples come to Jesus and they tell Him, listen, this is great and everything, but these people are getting hungry and they need to be taken care of. So the disciples, in a way, have compassion. And they tell Jesus, send them away. Jesus takes this opportunity, instead of sending the people away, He takes this opportunity to challenge His disciples. What does He say in verse 37? Imagine this. You give them something to eat. How? That's their very next question. How? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread just for perspective? A day's wage for a laborer was a denarii, or a denarius, which means that this 800 denarius, 800, or sorry, not 800, he said 200. This 200 denarii worth of bread, that's 8 months of wages that it would require to buy bread for all these people. And obviously, they did not have that. So they are telling Jesus, they are responding to Christ's challenge like this. Even if we had the money, I don't think we could do it. Does this sound familiar? It should. Moses said the exact same thing in the desert. Time and time again, Moses went back to the Lord and he said, for example, in Numbers 11, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Now the disciples knew the story. They knew the story. They would have grown up with the story of the Exodus. And they would have known that in that moment, God miraculously provided for millions of Israelites. But they forget in this situation. And then Jesus answers His own challenge. Look at this. Tells them in verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five. That's 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus asked them, give it to me. As one commentator explains, the problem will not be resolved by something beyond them, but by something from among them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ then teaches them something. He takes their lack and He uses it. He uses it to provide for 5,000 men and women and children. He takes their lack. Sometimes God asks us to do difficult things so that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we can learn to rely not on ourselves but on God. Sometimes the Lord asks us to do difficult things so that we can understand that the power belongs to God and not to us, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He takes their lack. He takes their lack. He takes their weakness. And He is glorified in the fact that He can use that. Isn't this amazing? He takes their lack. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Humanly speaking, not enough. And yet from that lack, Jesus provides for everyone. How did He do it? Well, there were 2 very simple steps. He ordered the people. That's the first step. He ordered the people. Look at verse 40. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Why did Jesus do that? I think there are a number of reasons, but one of them is that it facilitates just the spreading of the food, and it facilitates fellowship. It makes sure that everyone is provided for, and it makes sure that they actually have company with whom they can enjoy this meal. It also echoes, again, Exodus with Moses and the people in the desert. And Jethro comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 18 and he says, you shouldn't be the one doing everything. Subdivide the people into smaller groups and then appoint people over them who would minister to them. And Moses did that and it facilitated service to the whole people of Israel. And now Jesus is doing the same in the desert. Jesus is presiding over a new group of people, offering them a miraculous meal, and He ordered them in such a way that everyone is taken care for, as everyone is taken care of. One of the things we've mentioned so often here at church is the buddy-buddy system, looking out for one another. And part of the reason why we do that is much the same as in this particular passage. It's impossible for any one person in the church to know about what's going on in the lives of 108 members and adherents. And that's why we call upon all the members to look after one another. When you find out that there's a need or a lack, make us aware of it. And then we have a group of people who can minister to that need as well. Why do we have these structures? It's to make sure that no one gets left behind. It's what Jesus did. It's what we do. And then Jesus prayed. He ordered them and then He prayed. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. We don't know what the content of Christ's prayer was. It might have been a traditional Jewish blessing before a meal. It might have been giving thanks for what they had. But when Jesus started breaking the bread and the fish, miraculously, it multiplied. That's the miracle. He divided the 2 fish among them all. He makes it very clear that these 5 loaves and these 2 fish were divided among everyone. And He makes it very clear that these 5 loaves and these 2 fish became enough to sustain everyone. There wasn't, as some commentators have suggested, a cave somewhere where they stashed bread. It wasn't as if Jesus gave bread to one person and then everyone started giving of their own to one another. No, the passage implies quite clearly, actually says explicitly, that these 5 loaves and these 2 fish were multiplied to feed the people. A miracle happened. But it started with their lack being offered to Jesus. Started with their lack being offered to Jesus. I think this challenges us in so many ways. When we seek communion with Christ and we find His compassion, will we not also trust Him for His provision? And I'm not simply talking about church budgets here. That's not the point. Although, I could make that point from this passage. But it's more than that. It's your weakness. It is your lack. It is your shortcomings and your failings. It is everything that you think you should be, but you aren't.
being offered to Jesus for his use and for his glory. And the amazing thing is that Jesus not only has compassion on broken people, but he can work through broken people to provide for others. He can use you. He can use you. And he can use what you have to offer. I will mention one last thing, and then we'll close. These 5,000 men, the reason that the men are singled out, I don't think is because they ignored the women and children. I think it's because the men were there for a very specific reason. The Zealots, that military movement in Israel, was founded in 6 AD by Judas the Galilean. They're in Galilee. And it was founded in the town of Gamala, which is close to Bethsaida, which is probably where they were. And it was a military movement that rose up against King Herod, that rose up against the Romans, and that fought quite vehemently and violently, especially in 66 to 67 AD in resistance to the Romans. And we know right after Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the parallel account in John's gospel, we read in verse 15 that they came and they wanted to make Jesus king by force. Which tells us that these 5,000 men probably had other plans. That there was a military aspect behind some of the things that they were planning to do. And when Jesus provided for them, they decided, well, this is the kind of guy we can rally behind. This is the kind of leader that we need. And we know from John's account of the gospel that Jesus went away from them. And in the next passage, we'll find Jesus going away from them. Why? Because Jesus, again, is not a military Messiah. Jesus did not come to meet the need as they perceived it. Jesus came to meet the need as God perceives it. And when God looks at us, He knows that our greatest need is not political intervention. It's not military revolution. It's not a new feeding scheme. It's not some educational scheme. He knows our greatest need is spiritual. Our greatest need is salvation. And that's why He has compassion on us. Because He can see it, and very often we can't. So I want to encourage you. We have a new banquet with Jesus as the host. And it's held not in a fortress or a palace, but in the open air. It's not exclusive to nobles and military commanders and the leading men. It's open to broken people. And the invitation is, go to the Lord Jesus Christ in your brokenness. Give Him that brokenness and receive from Him not only His compassion, but His provision for your deepest need as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask You to show us our need and that we would run to Christ for provision for that need. I pray, Lord, that we would not just look to Jesus, that we would not just pray about our daily bread. We thank You that we can. We thank You that Christ had compassion enough to provide for food and for shelter. And we thank You that You daily give us everything we need for life and for godliness. But we understand that our greatest need is spiritual. And so we pray, Lord, meet that need. I pray for those who are tired spiritually, who have been battling against sin and temptation, who have been struggling to remain faithful and steadfast. I pray, Lord, for those who are faithful in witnessing and testifying and ministering, for those who are on mission both abroad but even here locally as members of our church. I pray for those, Lord, who are despondent, depressed because we don't see the fruit that we so long for. We don't see lives change and we wonder whether it's worth it. I pray, Father, give them your compassion. Grant them your rest. We pray, Lord, that they would find ample provision and head out again in the joy of the Lord. Keep us in close communion with you, and help us to remain faithful in our labors. Amen.